Turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're skipping over chapter 21. I'll come back to that because there's a text in here that tells us about Jesus in chapter 21. And I want some more time to study the book of Daniel because in it, Daniel gave a prophecy from the time the going forth of the commandment by King Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. There'd be 483 years until the coming of the Messiah. And exactly on that date, Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem, and the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and laid their coats and palm branches down. We call it Palm Sunday that whole week. And Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And so I want a little bit more time to study around that so I can present it a little better to you. So we're going to move on because chapter 21 deals with parables, and chapter 22 carries on the parables. And parables are an illustration of words, it means, or more than words, and they're a story. And the disciples said, "Why do you talk to the crowds in parables?" And he said, "For two reasons. One, that people who have ears to hear will hear God, and those that don't have ears won't hear what's going on." So you're one of those two people. You're not going to understand what's being said. My prayer is that everyone will understand. And you're going to be a person that will understand. So he's talking in a code, but he's talking in story language that they all know. It's all very culturally accurate, these parables, because they relate to those people of the first century. And he's talking about the kingdom that is coming and the people that will live in the kingdom and those that will be out. So there's several layers. The first is the immediate crowd. The second is what it means about the future. The third is the Christian church. The fourth is you as an individual. What is it mean to you, and how do you apply it? And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables. He's continuing his train of thought and teaching them, and he's reproving them because they're not ready for the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now you learned in English that like is a simile. It's going to be similar to the subject matter. So he's paralleling the kingdom of heaven is like this. What? A certain king which made a marriage for his son sent forth his servants to call them that were bid to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calves are killed, everything is ready, so come to the marriage." But they joked about it, they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise and his business. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. Then he said he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. So I want you to go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find strangers, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The first 14 verses here in this chapter actually tell two parables, though they're somewhat the same. So what I'd like to do is read to you here the verse 11 through 14. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he said unto him, "Friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then he said to the king, the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Would you read verse 14 out loud together? "For many are called, but few are chosen." You know, everybody in this room is called. Everybody listening on the radio or on the cable television networks or whatever you're listening to right now, you're all called to heaven. You're all invited. And many of you have responded and said, "I want to go." Some of you have made fun of it and you've mocked God in the way that he's inviting you. And some of you have hard hearts towards God. And God will still work with you. Up until the last breath you take in your body, he's still going to give you a chance to make it into his kingdom. The invitation to the marriage feast found in verses 1 through 10 is culturally extremely accurate. An invitation was always given in the first century, but not a date. Now remember this parable that Jesus told about 10 virgins who were the bridesmaids for a woman that was getting married. And they knew not the hour. And that's the picture of the rapture of the church. We're the bride. We don't know the hour. Jesus said concerning his return, he doesn't know the day nor the hour, nor do the angels, but only the Father. So it's just you, the Christian community, the church, are the bride of Jesus Christ. And God has set a wedding date in heaven, but he hasn't told you the exact day. You have the responsibility of being prepared and being dressed for it and ready to go at a moment's notice. The 10 virgins at 3 in the morning heard the voice cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." So he must have been a jokester to so early in the morning, in the middle of the night, decide that's when he's going to show up for the bride. So the moms and the dads, the musicians, the cooks, the chefs, everybody had to jump out of bed and get ready to go. So the 10 virgins go walking in the dark with their lamps. 5 of them ran out of oil. And they said to the 5 that had enough oil, "Give us of your oil that we can make it the rest of the journey." And they said, "No, you should have been prepared. Go back to the marketplace where you can buy the oil and get your own oil." And so they went back to the marketplace, which of course wasn't open yet. So they missed the wedding by a few hours. And the 5 that were ready, the groom opened the door and let them in. When the time had passed, the other 5 came and knocked on the door. And the Lord opened the door and said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And you may go to church, doesn't mean you know the Lord. You may have been raised a Catholic little boy or girl or gone to a Catholic school or Protestant school, but you don't know the Lord. You must be prepared. That's what it's all about. The whole picture is preparedness. And so the 5 that were prepared had the same opportunity to be lackadaisical as the others, but they didn't do that. When the date is set, the guests in this story insult the king, and they don't go. So obviously the Jews were the brunt on level 1 of this parable because God invited them to his son's wedding, and they refused to come to him. They were invited to be the chosen people, but they refused to be according to what he wanted. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had set up a religious system, and some of you are very religious people. But God's not religious. He doesn't have a big book of do's and don'ts. He has a great book of how to live a happy life and how to make it. It's a very simple life if you live by it. It's not structured. That's why I try to keep a very light structure for us as a church, is because it's not structured. It's not, you know, stained glass windows and bells and pews. And it's you coming and sitting down and loving each other for a while, maybe hanging out at a home fellowship during the week. But it's you going back to work. It's you raising your children. It's you trying to make the bills get paid. It's you working long, hard hours. It's you going on vacation. It's you live a life. And God doesn't say it has to be in a box with a bunch of rules and regulations that you get guilty every time you smile or have fun. That's not it. It's simple. It's just about love. So this story comes along. And he says that when they saw the son, they killed the king's son. Now that's definitely a picture of Jesus, that they're going to kill him just in a matter of days from him telling this story. And the armies of the king came in and wiped out all the people and their city for destroying his son. But I find this very interesting because the Gospel of Matthew was written somewhere between 80 AD and 90 AD. And he knew in his mind the history of Israel. Now, you can get it on CD-ROM for your computer. You can buy it in the bookstore. You can get the book, hardback, paperback. The best authentic, realistic historian of the time was a man named Josephus. And there's a book called The Antiquity of the Jews by Josephus. And Josephus came from a very wealthy family, and he was able to do the history of all the first century. And he is the first historian that picks up Jesus outside the Bible and all that was going on. And Josephus reminded us that the Caesar in Rome was fed up with the Jews. And so he gave documents to a man named Titus. He was a general of the Roman legions. And Titus brought in these huge armies down into Palestine. And he had the authority to wipe out every Jew, to level Jerusalem, the capital city, and destroy it and steal everything and bring it back to Rome. And when he came into town, the historians tell us that they actually would see pregnant Jewish women and they would run the sword through them. They would behead people. They were just vicious. They set the city of Jerusalem on fire. And when the Temple Mount began to burn, the flames caused all the gold that was on the outside of the building, decorative, began to melt between the blocks. So for months, they got this slave labor. And the slave labor of the Jewish men dismantled each stone. Now, if you've never been to Israel or Jerusalem, right below the Temple Mount, next to the stairs that Jesus walked up into and cried out, "Behold, if any man thirst, come unto me," before he was sentenced to death, are the stones and the remnants of that early temple. They're 100 tons each. Huge. And they chipped off all the gold and they kept it and went back to Rome. But Jesus had come out of the temple, and you'll see this in chapter 24, when we get to it. Jesus came out of the temple one day, and the disciples said, "Look at this place, it is so magnificent." And Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto you that this building shall not stand, and it'll disappear one stone at a time." In the year 70 AD, the prophecy was fulfilled, and they dismantled the temple, just like Jesus said. And just like this parable, when they rejected the king's son, the armies came in and destroyed. So there's the historical context for us. The temple was sacked and burned. The city was destroyed, stone from stone. You could plow across Jerusalem. It was so leveled. Complete disaster had come to those who refused to recognize the Son of God when he came. Why is it that we do the things that we do? Have you ever thought of that? Some guy said to me in the last service, "Why is it we park in our driveway, but we drive on the parkways?" I said, I don't know why that is. But have you ever thought of whys of life? Why do we press harder on a remote control when we know the batteries are getting weak? I did that in getting in the car this morning. Couldn't get the door open, and I pushed harder. It's not going to do anything, but we do it. Why does someone believe you when you say there are 4 billion stars out in the sky, but they check when you say the paint is wet? I've wondered about this. Why do they use sterilized needles for death by lethal injection? Why does Tarzan have a beard? You ever thought of that? He lives in the jungle. They don't have anything out there to shave, but he always did. Why does Superman stop bullets with his chest, but ducks when they throw a pistol at him? Doesn't make sense. If people evolved from apes, why are there still apes? That doesn't make sense. Is there ever a day that mattresses are not on sale? I mean, why is that? Why do people constantly return to the refrigerator with hopes that something new to eat will have materialized? I do that, and my dog does it with me. I go to the, and I look, and she comes right by my leg, and she's looking in there and goes, "Nothing in there new." Why? Why do people keep running over a piece of string in their living room a dozen times with their vacuum cleaner, and then they reach down, pick it up, and examine it, and then they put it back down on the floor so the vacuum can have another chance to get it? Why? Why is it that no plastic bag will open from the end you first try? And how do those dead bugs get into those enclosed light fixtures at our house? I never figured that one out. And when you're in the supermarket and someone rams into your ankle with a shopping cart and then apologizes for doing it, why do we say, "Oh, it's all right"? Well, it's not always all right. It hurt. Why don't we say something like, "That hurt, you stupid idiot"? How come you never hear father-in-law jokes? None of that. You know, the statistics are on sanity, that one out of every four persons is suffering from some sort of mental illness. So think of your three best friends. If they're okay, it's you. Huh? We don't know why things go like that, but they do. But these people just wouldn't believe the Lord when he is standing in front of them. So as a pastor, I can understand why many people get in trouble and they just don't believe in the modern days. But I found an answer from my personal life. And the more I get into this book, the more I have a blessed life, and the more God shows me and speaks to me supernaturally, that I can see a life that's really wonderful. In verse 11 through 14, that second little story that Jesus told, these were parables that were actually told by the rabbis in this time period. And Jesus adjusted them, knowing that the people knew the rabbis told stories. And this rabbinic parable tells the duty of preparedness for the summons of God, and the garment that this man comes in, and he's standing there, and everybody has on a wedding garment except for this one man. He says, "Get out of here," and he was thrown out into prison. The garment stands for the preparation that must be made. You see, this parable teaches that a man must hand back his soul to God. You're going to stand before God, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your ministers. Nobody is going to be there but you, and you're going to answer to your Creator of what you did with your life. And you're going to present your soul to him. And that soul somehow has recorded everything. Every thought that you've had, everything you have looked at, every action and deed, every memory is inside there. It has held it in all these years. And you're going to give it back to God in all of its purity. But the man who has nothing but a stained soul to render back to God is condemned. So you may be by the deathbed or somebody or a funeral service, and you say, oh, there's that person in the coffin there. They're not there anymore. They've already gone. They've been judged. And if you were to die this afternoon, and over the years, people have died leaving church throughout San Diego. I've been to the scenes. I've been to the hospitals, and it's not unusual. If you were to die this afternoon, and your soul went directly to the Lord, and he starts talking to you about it, and he plugs it into the soulometer or something, and up on the big screen for all the angels and everybody to see comes your life from the time you were born. And every thought you ever thought, think of the dirty thoughts you've had. You'll be held accountable. Why? I gave you a pure soul as a little baby girl or a little baby boy, and this is what you have done with what I've given you with your life. You've stained your life. You know there's only one substance in all of creation, of all the universe, of all of heaven and earth that can cleanse and scour your soul so that your spirit can be pure. You know that? There's only one. And you can't buy it on earth. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless blood. It is able to get in there and cleanse and cleanse. You know, if I were to say, and I shouldn't say it, think of some of the things you've thought about. I don't want to say that because you might think about them and you shouldn't think about them. Or some of the things you've done. Don't think about some of the things you've done. You know, God made us as a marvelous creature. You have two cameras right here. And these cameras are full color cameras. And you can take a moving picture with these cameras, or you can stop and you can freeze like a hummingbird. They're marvelous. We call them eyes. We just have always thought of them as eyeballs. But they're cameras. They're taking pictures. And those pictures are all stored in your brain. Your soul has captured all the pictures. Just like your computer, you can take your digital camera, you can plug it in with a USB cord, boom, it transfers into your camera, folders go there, you can email them off to friends, you can have a library of pictures. Your mind has everything that you have ever looked at, every person you've ever lusted at, with the emotions and the soundtrack involved, every person you've wanted to kill and strangle, every person you've been angry with, every person you've loved or cared for, it's all there. He gave you these ears, and they're recording machines that you can hear everything going on, and those thoughts and those cameras going at the same time, it's all stored in the soul. It's all right there. He put a pump inside of this body so that your spirit and soul that live inside could move around. And he made the joints so your arms and hands and wrists, thumbs, fingers, toes, everything had a purpose to it. But this pump in here pumps the fluid that is called blood from the toes, from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head and back down in 23 seconds every day of your life with hundreds of beats going on, you know, all day long, and it's still functioning and working. Gosh, he thought it all out. He thought a way that you could eat and he'd give you kidneys. And it would cleanse what you're going through your body and what you're drinking and a liver and processing everything. And so if you just were to go to the doctor and say, I was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic till he was 83 years old. Started drinking at a very young age. And his liver, man, imagine if that was the soul. And you've polluted your liver. You've polluted your kidneys. You've polluted your heart. And you got clogged arteries because of bad diet. It's the same with your soul. And these stories were designed about you being prepared, meaning your soul has to be ready because God is going to call you back someday. And you all think, and I think, it's going to be when we're 143 years old. And it's not. Now, when you stop and think of this, the people had religion, and many of you have been raised with religion, but look at verse 22, if you would. And when they had heard these things, they marveled. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And this is why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe that you could resurrect from the dead. And listen to what they said. They called him rabbi, but they called him master, and he wasn't their master. Moses said, so they're going to the law, legalism, if a man were to die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So all seven of these brothers died, married this one woman. The last of all, the woman died also. So here's our question. See, this is religion. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They're trying to trap him. And they don't believe in the resurrection. So why ask a question about the resurrection? They're asking the wrong question. Don't you all agree they're asking the wrong question? You know what the question should have been, don't you? Come on, you know. The question should have been, what is this woman cooking? These guys are dropping dead like flies. I mean, it's obvious there's something the matter here. You know, what's going on here? But I loved his response. I want to point this response out to you because this could change your life. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, in some of your translations, it says you're mistaken. You do err. I like that. You're making a big error in your life that you're living without the scriptures. You make a lot of mistakes in your life because you don't know the scriptures. You know, the Bible has so much to give you. When you stop and think of the mystery of God that he has placed in this book, if you just went looking for mystery, the greatest mystery book. For instance, how did he figure this out? The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, while the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. Now, the shortest and the longest being together. However, the middle chapter of all chapters of the Bible is Psalm 118. Did you know that? If you start in Genesis and go to the last chapter of Revelation, the middle of the Bible is exactly Psalm 118. So the middle of the Bible is next to the shortest book on the left, and it's next to the longest chapter on the right. Now, how did he figure that out? And if you did a little more mysterious discovery in the Bible, you'd find out that if you were to go and count all the verses of the Bible and try to find the middle verse of the entire Bible, you would find out it's in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 118, the very middle verse, verse 24. Is that amazing? The shortest chapter, the middle chapter, and the longest are side by side. The middle verse of all the thousands of scriptures of all 66 books is the middle verse of the middle chapter in the middle of the Bible. And of course, you all know what Psalm 118, verse 24, don't you? Because, I mean, right there, the mystery. Better start looking. Because that one verse tells you what the whole Bible is about and what your life is about. And God planted it there long, long time ago so you'd start looking for the mystery. I know some of you are saying he's tricking us. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait till he's reading his notes and then I'll look. I'm not going to let him see me go down to Psalm 118. Was that verse 24 he said? I forget what verse. The middle verse and it has a secret in it? Yeah, I think so. Go ahead. So here we have this, you do err. And think of all the people you know that err in life simply because they do not know the Word of God. People get married and divorced. They made a mistake. They shouldn't have got married the first time, probably. They erred. They didn't see it according to the Scripture. People go bankrupt. People have failures. People commit crimes. People get in the wrong neighborhoods. They get hurt. People, you know, buy the wrong car. They do the wrong neighborhood. They do so many things wrong. They err simply because you don't know the Scriptures. And the power of God. You mix the power of God with the Holy Scriptures, this world becomes a whole new place. I love it. The older I get in the Lord, the more I read, the more I pray, just more the world fades away and I begin seeing his kingdom. But then I see how to walk through and maneuver through San Diego and how to help people and do things that people never know about. It's great. Peter said, Lord, we've left our houses, we've left our families, we've gone on the road with you. And he said, Peter, in this lifetime, you'll get back 100 times what you surrender. But in the age to come, that's where the real action is, you get the kingdom of heaven. And you know, there isn't an investment anywhere in the globe that'll give you 100 times every dollar you give, or every 1,000 you get 100,000 back, or you give 1,000,000, you get 100 million back. Jesus promises 100% return for being faithful because that takes a lot of faith. Think of all the people you'll know that are mistaken about truth and about how to live their own lives. You do err because you're not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So he answers these guys that don't believe in the resurrection. I want to encourage all of you. Your body may die, but you're going to be alive in a new body. Look what he said right here. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, would you read verse 32? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished. Why? Because he's saying God's an eternal God, and God is the eternal God of eternal people. I do not fear dying. I don't want to die because I'm scared to die, because I don't fear it. I'm just scared to die. And it's such an unknown mystery. What happens, you know? I know there's no pain, no sting, but I really enjoy life. I like life. I like new stuff happening all the time. So I have fun at life. Life is fun for me to discover new things and to take challenges and push myself beyond where I was last week. And yet he tells me, Mike, what are you worried about in the first place? I'm not the God of dead people. I'm the God of living people. So all of our grandparents and our parents and friends that have died, if they were Christians and Jesus was their Lord, God is the God of living people. They're alive. It's that simple. You're going to be alive forever. So while you're here, explode with excitement that you're alive. And just enjoy being alive and bless all the people you can bless with your life. Now, in verse 34, the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. So they were gathered together, so they were a little worried. So they got them together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. Notice this, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What think you of Christ? And I ask you that question. What do you think about Jesus today? What do you think about Jesus? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, well, he's the son of David. That's scriptural. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So no man was able to answer him a word. Now, look at this. Neither did any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. They stopped right there. They didn't want the audiences to know that Jesus Christ was Lord. They shut up asking questions because they couldn't trap him. Now, here it is before you go home. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. It's this simple. Just love God and love your neighbors. Love every person you come involved with. You know, I've been out in the streets for years now with the cops, and I've met some unlovely people and unloving people, and I've seen the bodies there with the knife stabs dead and the bodies with the bullets in them and the suicides with the heads blown off and the old people and people dying and crib deaths, and I've seen all that. And I just find it hard sometimes to love some people. But he says, if I'll just love my neighbor. So how do I do that? That's so contrary. Because I'm private and I like my own space and I like to keep my guard up because I don't trust people. How do you do that? How do you love? You've been hurt. You're not going to let anybody get into your heart. You're not going to be vulnerable. You're not going to let them see. The mask is going to be up there. And Jesus says, this is it. Love God, love people. It's that simple. It's not a, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's just love covers a multitude of sin. So I thought we would leave with this, the great commandments. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. This is 1 John, back towards the book of Revelation, and turn to chapter 3, and I think this could change your life if you've never seen how simple it is, and what the whole Bible and all of Christianity should be based on is the love of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, 1 John, follow me along. Behold what manner of love, so he now wants you to know, what type of love is he talking about? The Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be like, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I don't know what my new body is going to be like, but when Jesus descends out of heaven, I realize, boom, there I am. I'm going to be just like him. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as is pure. You see, you keep purifying that heart. You're not going to have a stained soul. You're not going to watch those smutty channels. You're not going to get that pay-per-view. You're not going to buy those stupid CDs with that filthy music on it. Your heart's going to be pure. You're not going to be an old prude. You're not going to dress in provocative ways to get people to look at you. You're not going to be mean or angry or attitude. You're just going to be loving. You don't want to stumble anybody. Every man that has the hope of this love is purifying himself all the time. Now listen, whoever commits sins transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's why Jesus came. In him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him doesn't sin, and whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So that verse says you can go to church and you can be having sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or as I hear in the gay community, they go to their gay churches. You're living in sin if you're having sex. Even if you're doing touchy-feely, you're having sin. You're not supposed to be doing anything with another person's body until you're married to that person. A man and woman should be joined together. So how in the world could I say I'm a Christian and behind the scenes I'm an alcoholic and I'm your pastor? I'm not. I mean, you just say, what? I know somebody's going to edit that and put it into San Diego. Pastor Mike admits he's an alcoholic. No, but if I was smoking joints or getting high or I had girlfriends on the side or I was stealing money and I walk out and I'm some religious, you know, guy. How in the world can I say that I'm his son if I'm living a dual life? Why would I want to live a dual life? I lived that life before I met him, and the reason I gave myself to him is because I knew that life was death and I wanted the new life. So I don't really struggle with the common obvious issues. It's the little minute deals that go on every second in my mind that I try to handle and say, oh, that wasn't good. This wasn't good. The attitude is wrong. Oh, I said that wrong. This wasn't right. Of my heart, boy, I'm thinking this evil about this person here. You know, I'm dealing with those kind of things. And it doesn't mean I couldn't stumble, but I don't want to lie to you and say that you can be here and you guys could be having sex together and call yourselves Christians. It said right there that you can't. You've got to be serious with yourself, ladies and gentlemen. I know it's fun to get high. I know it's fun to have sex. Hey, I got six kids. It's listen, there are a lot of things in this world that are fun. But there are a lot of things in this world that are fun that'll kill you. And if I don't tell you the truth, where in the world are you going to get the truth once you leave here in 10 minutes? You need to realize it's serious. He's coming back. And if he doesn't come back and your number is coming up and it's time for you to go to heaven and you present yourself with a stained, sinful soul, you've condemned yourself. God didn't condemn you. You condemned yourself. You chose that lifestyle over what he asked you to do. And if you will follow him, the blood of his son that was sacrificed for you can scour that soul and make it pure like when you were the baby, just with the pacifier lying back there, goo, goo, ga, ga, ooh, with no problems, just pure innocency. And that's what Jesus gives you back, is your virginity and your innocency and your purity. And it's a good feeling to know you're pure inside. It's a great feeling to know that you're not hiding anything from anybody. Well, I wonder what I told them last time. Oh, boy, did I trip myself up there? Boy, you know what I'm saying? It's good to be clean inside. So here's what he says. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he has. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested, you and me. The children of the devil are also manifested. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God. He's a child of the devil. Neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, and some of you sit here on medication and psychiatric help, and God bless you, if you need it, you need it. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. But I want to show you something that really helped me. If our heart condemns us, greater is God than our heart, and he knows all things. And I used to have a very condemning heart and think I was the worst person alive, and I don't know how I could ever amount to anything in my life. And when I met Jesus, he just erased it all. He made you a free soul. If your heart condemns you, you know what? Some of you sit here, you are so harsh on yourselves. You are so hard on yourselves. You have set a standard that nobody in this room could live, let alone yourself. And you wonder why you're always feeling like you're condemning yourself and trying to find perfection. And you will not find perfection in this body. And in yourself, you must die to self, and you'll find perfection in Jesus Christ, because he's perfect. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. Now, in chapter 4, I'd like to leave you with this. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. I was talking with some people, several people after the last service, and it came about medication. Well, I have this anxiety attack. If your doctor says you need medication, you stick with it. But here's what I have found. Being a fearful person, moving a lot as a child, not having a father in the house, finding what boundaries and what I get away with in life when I became in my 20s, and getting thrown out of more bars than I walked into, I think, and getting in mischievous trouble. I wasn't a bad guy, but I was always pushing the envelope to see how far I could go. And I feared. I always looked over my shoulder. I always wondered, what's going to happen next? And Jesus came to me as a very young Christian and opened that verse to me that there's no fear in love. Well, I didn't know love. And the minute I accepted that he could love me and I could love you and I didn't need to be fearful, and if you got close to me and hurt me, then I won't beat you up, but I'll put sugar in your gas tank or something. I'll get even with it. But I realized I don't need to be anything or defend myself. All fear went away. Now, some of you might be fearful, like cats. You know, you just jump at the slightest sound, you know. You have a cat like that, don't you? I know you do. Perfect love casts out all fear. Why? Because fear has torment. What if he leaves me? He that fears is simply not made perfect in love. And if the commandment is tied up in loving God and loving your neighbor, then all fear should go, because I'm going to do all I can do to love you. Now, there's many times that I've gone through San Diego and I've done things on your behalf. I'll read the newspaper and I will see a family that the husband was killed and the mom was left with 7 kids. Some story, you can think of them. And I'll gently slide into that family's life to offer my services as a minister, but I'll say, you know, our church would like to pay your rent for the next 2 months so that you can be balanced. No, you're kidding me. Well, I don't go to your church. You don't need to come. I just know the people at Horizon are loving and kind people, and they would want to help you. You know, I just heard about your son, and I'm a minister, and he's in the hospital, and they told me that you don't have any insurance, and we'd like to help you. So there's many times that as your pastor, I go on your behalf and try to do this, love, simply love. You see, if you look at the newspaper to take all that information in, you're going to be filled with fear. Because you ever notice the news is not about, hey, let's get happy, let's have a good time. Yee! No, it's cats. Ooh, watch out, did you see that? Did you hear about the shootings in the freeway? Quick, get your helmets and a bulletproof vest on and get the turret gun, you're going to L.A. You know, it's just, sheesh. Everything's so fearful. Man, the houses are burning down, the forest, the sky's falling, you know, everything. Woo. So you're doing everything you can. Hey, wah. Cover it up with some good feelings or numb yourself. No, perfect love casts out all fear. And the only reason there's any fear or unsettledness in your soul with anxiety is simply because you haven't been made perfect in God's love. And how do you get perfect in God's love? You do err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. It's that simple. You get into the Bible, it's going to cleanse your brain cells, it's going to free you up. You can take a deep breath and you're going to be able to go forward. It's that simple. I'm not giving you a doctor's prescription because I'm not a doctor. I am just telling you, I got an honorary doctorate last week at the university, so I'm just giving some doctor's experience, you know, I'm just doing that, okay? A little bit. Your heart condemns you, so be easy on yourself. And then verse 10, in this is love. It's not that we love God. And a lot of us say, well, God loves me because I love him now. No, it's not that we love God. It's because he loved us and sent his son to be the ransom for our sins. There is no fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. It's that simple. If you err today, make a commitment that the best of your ability, you're going to start reading the scriptures. And I don't encourage you to start in the book of Leviticus, you know, or the book of Job. Maybe Job would be the one. I always like to say to a new person, I had a family come to me in the last service and say, well, what should we do? And I said, well, the wife said, should I start in Genesis? My husband reads the Bible by himself. I said, well, you know, Genesis is okay, but you're going to get to some spots in Genesis where it's going to be, he begat her, and she begat him, and he begat them, and they begat, and you're going to go, Don't worry about that. Skip over all those begats. Read the stories about the dysfunctional families and about the love relationships and the happiness and the marriages and the real people like yourselves, and just keep going through the Bible. But why don't you and your husband do that together? Say, tomorrow you're going to read the 3 chapters of Genesis. You read chapter 1, she reads chapter 2. You read half of chapter 3, she reads half of chapter 3. Now you're growing together. But why don't you continue whatever you're reading? And to the lady, I said, why don't you start the Gospel of Mark? I like to start in the Gospel of Mark if you're not reading the Bible, simply because it's all stories about Jesus loving and working with people. It's just little vignettes. And you begin to see him working, and all of a sudden you see, wow, I saw him do that in my friend's life. Now let's see, 1, 2, 3, they look okay, am I the crazy one? No, Jesus just comes on the scene, and I'm telling you something, he's in the room with us right now. And he's emphasizing to you, if you will give some time to the scriptures this week, he's going to step right in and do some miracles for you. You do err simply because you don't know his power or his scriptures. It's that simple. And then what do I do for religion this week? Just love God the best you can and love everybody you bump into. If they hit you with their shopping cart, don't call them an idiot. Just say, I've hit people with shopping carts too. You'll hear from my lawyer in the morning. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? Lord, it is pretty simple. And I'd like to pray a special blessing, Father, upon these people. Every one of them that's standing here. Every one of them, Lord, has some special issue or need or question in their heart. And I would like to just ask that you would meet that issue, that need, right now. I'd like to pray that your love, Father, would just come upon them right now. They just sense your love. And I pray that as they walk out of here into the bright, beautiful sunshine of San Diego, that they look at people differently when they stop to get gas, or they stop to go to Islands, or to Jack in the Box, or to a brunch somewhere. They'll look at the waitress or the waiter differently. When they go surfing this afternoon, they'll see the people differently. Lord, I just pray that all of us would be real Christians, not condemning, not beating up, but also not erring because we're ignorant of the scriptures. Don't let any of us choose a lifestyle that is contrary to your scriptures and then say it's okay. Please, God, what a horrible thing to show up at the wedding not prepared, not dressed correctly. And I sense there are many here today that are in that position. I'd like to pray, dear Jesus, as you stand in the midst of this great group of people, that enormous power of your sinless blood would begin scouring all of our souls right now and cleansing them. We confess to you that we are sinners, and we ask you to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, and then God, help us love you and help us love people. Just let us get ourselves out of the way and just see you in a whole new way. Use these people. Bless these people. Prosper these people. Bring them 100 times more than they put out into your community of love, Lord. And use them. Use them in their homes, their families, in their community. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.